I'm going to tell you a story. I want to ask your forgiveness if I mispronounce any names here. I probably will. In 1848, Princess Aina's village was attacked by the army of Dahomey. And you may be familiar with Dahomey. That was a kingdom from the 17th century into the 19th century. It was known for its brutality toward their enemies. They were an African kingdom. And Aina's parents were members of the Egbado tribe's royal family. They were murdered. And as a five-year-old, Princess Aina was spared by her attackers. They sold her as a slave to the king of Dahomey. His name was King Gezo, probably mispronouncing that. And King Gezo intended to sacrifice her to his gods. This is as late as the 19th century. And a British naval captain, Frederick Forbes, learned of this and had an audience with King Gezo. And he threatened him. He told him that because Aina was a princess, she deserves the dignity, even if she's the princess of a defeated people group, she's royalty. She deserved to be treated with royal dignity. And that Gezo had no right to treat a child in that way. And he threatened him. He said that if you sacrifice her and you don't show mercy to Princess Aina, you would provoke the wrath of my queen, the mighty Empress Victoria. And you would not want her as an enemy. And Gezo did not want her as an enemy, and he caved. And he gave Princess Aina up to Captain Forbes. He took her home with him to England. She was renamed Sarah. And a couple years later, she met Queen Victoria. And Queen Victoria treated her with that royal dignity that Captain Forbes had spoken of, and that he had faith in her to bestow. Aina became Victoria's goddaughter. And she was orphaned at age five. Her royal status you would expect to be wiped out, and yet she continued to enjoy royal privileges from this foreign queen who really didn't owe her anything. She was treated with greater privilege than many of Victoria's own subjects had. Now she was known for being quite intelligent, but she hadn't accomplished anything noteworthy. Her tribe certainly wasn't great, but her royal birth meant something. And it granted her friendship with these powerful people who could protect her, granted her wealth and privilege, because she was a princess. And this evening, if you are a Christian, the King of creation has a message for you. He's adopted you into his royal family. And because then he is your father, you have the privileges of royalty. If you're following in your bulletin, you certainly don't have to, but if you're following in your bulletin, I'll give you the theme there. First of all, we have a heart problem. That's that we tend to only see half the picture of our standing before God, I think. I think that this passage Paul wrote in order to show us that we're not merely servants. We tend to see just half the picture. We think of ourselves often, I think. If you are a born-again person, you may only think of yourself really in terms of a servant of God and not as a son or daughter. I know this is true of myself anyway. I sometimes slip into that servant mentality. And I don't really fathom, I don't think we will this side of eternity, perhaps we will not, even when we're in his presence, fathom the depths of what God has accomplished, not only in his son or by his son, but in us through his son. And this is your theme, as heir to the King of creation. That doesn't mean that you will ever become king in that sense, but you are one of his heirs, one of his royal children. As his heir, you can live with the dignity and freedom that has been bequeathed to you from this great King of creation. And the passage before us, again, it's Galatians 4, the first seven verses. We have it divided in three. And the first three verses here, We have the life of slavery. That's life before adoption. And our adoption runs through this passage. Slavery is life before adoption. That's your first blank there on that outline. Secondly, we'll be talking about what it is, what the process is of adoption becoming a reality. And I can give you that blank now. That's redemption. Redemption is the process of adoption becoming a reality. And then finally, the full realization of adoption, that's sonship. Or daughtership, daughterhood. You can choose to put what you want in that line. So first of all, we are told in verses 1 through 3, Paul says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world." Now, I think it helps for us to get the context a little bit better of what he's talking about. Go up the page with me, please, to chapter 3, verse 23. I'm sorry, verse 22. And we have a series of pictures for us, some analogies here, of what the Lord has done for us in time past. Prior to Christ coming into the world, we were under the law, and the law served a certain role for us. It served the role, according to verse 22, 23, 24, served the role of a prison guard, really. Verse 22, "But the scripture has confined all under sin." Picture yourself in a small holding cell. You're under confinement. Why has it done that? So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Scripture is holding us, keeping us until we can have faith in Christ to have that full freedom. And verse 23, "But before faith came," or really before the gospel was accomplished and then preached, "before faith came," before Christ came, "we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed." So we have the role of a prison guard, right? A jailer, a warden. And now it changes pictures. Verse 24, "Therefore the law was our tutor," or we spoke of this a few weeks ago, "our disciplinarian," or maybe "our guardian to bring us to Christ, but that we may be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under that tutor or that disciplinarian." Now, here we are in chapter 4, and we start to have a similar picture, but he runs it in kind of a different way. We'll get there in just a minute. I want to give you an illustration maybe from just that we can relate to a little bit more. Think back to when you were a child, and mom and dad wanted to go out for an evening, and they left you with a babysitter. When I was a kid, my babysitters had a lot more privileges than I did. In fact, I'm pretty sure that my house was the best place to be a babysitter on the whole block, not because I was there, but because my mom was so good to the babysitters. She made the best-looking snacks ever, and I was never allowed to eat a bite. She had popcorn out. She had chips. She made nice little finger foods and sandwiches, and I always coveted them. I never got a bite. And she'd always, "No, you're not to have that. That's for Georgina, or that's for Teresa. That's for Liza," you know, our babysitters. And I coveted that very much. I felt as though, you know, this girl, she works for us, right? And she doesn't live in the house. This is my house. This is my house, not her house. And yet she has all these privileges that I don't have. I have to listen to her. Now, one time, my brother was playing with a train, and it got stuck in his hair. She earned her keep that day. But most of the time, I had to do what they had to do. They had a whole lot more privilege than I did. Now, when I was talking to my mom and asking for permission to share this story, she asked that I made sure it was understood that I could have had those snacks that she was making if it wasn't so late, but it wasn't good for me to eat before bed. I'm not sure I agree with that, but anyway. I had to go to bed when this teenage girl told me to go to bed. I had to stop hitting my brother when this teenage girl told me to stop hitting my brother. The teenage girl got to watch television, free range of the television. I didn't. In fact, I used to sometimes sneak down and watch from behind the couch, see what she was watching on TV out of curiosity. Things that I would never have been allowed to watch. I still would not allow myself to watch them today. That's because although I was young, although it was my house, right? Although it was my home, and this person was being paid by my parents, I had to do what they said because I was a child, right? I was underage. I had to, and I'm sure it was the same for you if your parents ever got you a babysitter, right? You had to do what this other person told you, even though you are the heir to your parents. You're the heir to the home, right? Now, that's not the case for us anymore, but Paul is saying that's what it used to be like for the people of God. Now, really, he's speaking from the perspective of the people of God corporately. Think back to the era of Israel. He's saying that the people of Israel, right? Israel, the nation, were God's nation. He would use that nation, that peculiar people, as it said in the King James in Exodus chapter 19, that peculiar people were the means by which God would share his blessing with the whole earth and show who he is through how he dealt with his children, with his kingdom, with his heirs. But they were, at that time, no different than slaves. In fact, we saw just up in chapter 3 that under the law, under God's law, they were enslaved. The law kept them ready so that when the gospel was accomplished, when Jesus Christ had come and accomplished salvation for his people, they might receive it by faith. Until then, the law held them tight. And they were like slaves. They weren't slaves, corporately speaking, but they didn't differ from slaves. And so the people of God, if you take that continuity into the New Testament, if we are God's people, faith has now come. Jesus Christ has arrived, and we receive him by faith, and we have full liberty. We are not under bondage to the law. Now, you can understand that in terms of the people of God. I think we have to understand that corporately first before we can apply that as individuals. But as individuals, once you were a minor, perhaps you're still a minor, spiritually speaking, that there was a time in your life, and this may still be true of your status, where you were a slave. Perhaps you were a slave, you had some understanding of the Word of God, some understanding of God's commandments, and you could not fulfill them. You didn't understand them properly, as children do not. They don't understand properly. I used to be a babysitter myself, actually, and I remember one time trying to explain, I was making a bag of popcorn for two really cute young boys, and they were fascinated by the bag as it expanded in the microwave, and they hear the popping noises, and they asked me, how does that work? You put it in that magic box, and it gets bigger, and it gets hot, and it pops, and what's going on there? Now, I'm not very scientifically minded, so some of you with more engineering brains may cringe with the way that I explained it to them, but I thought, well, how am I going to explain microwaves to children? They probably don't have any concept of waves, but I know that they have a concept of laser beams because every child's, these two red-blooded American boys, every child's toy and cartoon has laser beams in it. And so I thought the best way I could explain it is, well, when you turn on the microwave, these invisible lasers kind of zap the food, and that was enough for them. They understood, but they couldn't fully comprehend the science of microwave technology. I still can't really comprehend the science of microwave technology. We can't understand properly as children. And there was a time when, and perhaps it's still true of you, you did not understand the purpose of the law. You thought, if I just follow that law, if I follow God's rules and do the best I can, I will be accepted by him. I'll be allowed into heaven if I'm good. Don't we hear this all the time? If your good outweighs the bad, you know, stick all your good on one side of the seesaw and all your bad on the other side. And as long as the good is the one on the bottom, when the bad stuff's up in the air, and you get it's heavier on the good side, then you go up, and otherwise you go down, right? That's not the purpose of the law of God. In fact, it's to show you how wicked you are, how bad you are. Now, perhaps you had no knowledge of spiritual things and of the Word of God, and you simply had, in a similar way, you had the same legalistic mindset. I want to be a good person, and that's how I can know if I will inherit some form of blessing in the next life, if I believe that at all. I think this is what Paul is talking about when he says in verse 3, even so, when we were children, we're in bondage under the elements of the world. There's debate on how to understand what does it mean by elements. And if you have a different translation, this is New King James. Depending on your translation, it looks very different. Some say the basic principles of the world, the elemental spirits of the world, the elemental things of the world. There's debate over this. It could be referring to the primeval forces of creation, earth, fire, wind, water. Right? It could be referring to demonic forces, spirits, that are the principalities that are currently in control of this world. God is sovereign over them, but they've been given some freedom as dictators over this world in the spiritual realms. Or it could be referring to kind of the basic building blocks, even of the world itself. Sometimes that word is used to express literally like your ABCs, that you could refer to the alphabet as with this Greek word there, stoicheia. Or stoicheia. The same word appears in Hebrews 5:12. There's no need for you to turn there. You're welcome to, but there's no need. It says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles." That's the word right there. The first principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. The writer of Hebrews there is saying you should be far more advanced in your understanding of God's word, but you need to understand the basics at this point. That's how this word is used. And it appears to be used in a somewhat similar way, that when we were unregenerate, before you came to know the Lord and have the Holy Spirit in you, you used to think according to the basic principles of this world. You didn't understand, and religious things did not make sense. You thought in terms of a natural man. You thought, if I just follow these steps, if I follow the Ten Commandments most of my life and I don't mess up too badly, I'll be good with God. That's what he's saying, that you were in bondage at that point. You were a slave. You could not have any freedom. You could not do what God had made you to do. You could not be who God created you to be. You're a slave. That was your life before adoption. But in verse 4, when the fullness of the time had come, God accomplished redemption for you. That's when your adoption becomes a reality. That's our second point here. And if we just work line by line here, I think we come across with some glorious truths. When the fullness of the time had come, let's not glaze past that, shall we? This is momentous language. This gives me chills. I quite enjoy the Star Wars movies. And when the Star Wars movies start, every single time, if you've seen any of them, you know what I'm talking about, the yellow text appears on the screen, right? And it scrolls. It's that kind of trapezoid shape. And it gets smaller as it goes by. And this yellow text tells you it was a dark time for the galaxy. And it sets up the scenarios. I get really excited. As a Star Wars fan, I start getting really excited when that yellow text comes across the screen and I'm sitting in the movie theater and it's the first time I've seen this. I get excited. That's the idea of what we've got here. The fullness of the time, this is momentous language. It should raise your expectations as you're reading this. Something amazing is about to happen. And something indescribably glorious did happen, has already happened. That is the coming of Christ into the world and the accomplishing of redemption. So when we read this, we need to slow down at this sentence. Paul's reminding us how out of the ordinary the gospel is, how out of the ordinary the events that some of us have read over and over, and we've heard every Christmas, right? Every Christmas time we've heard the story of this child being born miraculously into the world, and if we're not careful, yeah, I've heard that before. Yep. And yet it's these turn of events that led to your adoption of as a child of God. These are vastly supernatural, completely undeserved things that never, humanly speaking, never should have happened. And yet God, because he is a God of love, because he's a loving heavenly Father, he accomplished them for us. The world was in darkness. The world was separated from God, waiting to be brought out of it for millennia, waiting to be brought out of this darkness. And then God gave a gift to the world. He established a nation, right? The nation of Israel. They were to bring the message of the Father's love to every other nation on earth. Except they didn't, did they? They failed at that. And after centuries of failure and punishment and renewal and then more failure and punishment and disappointment, the world has all but given up hope. It's a very dark time. And God sent forth his own Son. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son. And Jesus Christ was the one that the world had been waiting for ever since God pronounced his curse on creation. Do you remember that back in Genesis chapter 3? That he says to his enemy, there is going to come forth a child from the seed of this woman that you deceived, and you have caused her to become cursed, but ultimately you are going to die. He is going to crush your head. It will be one of her great-great-great-great-grandchildren is going to do this to you. And finally, that's Jesus Christ. He comes into the world. The long-awaited promised Messiah, the anointed one, that's what Messiah means, came into this world. And it says that God sent him forth. Or literally, the Greek says, sent him out. It kind of a violent word. The word here is the word where we get the term apostle. Apostello, apostle comes from that. It means to send out or send forth. And when you just have stello, that just means send. But when you add a prefix in the Greek, it intensifies a lot of the words. It doesn't just change the meaning, it intensifies it. And throughout this passage, Paul is using very, very strong vocabulary. Multiple times he's adding prefixes to normal words to make them stronger. In verse 5, when it says that we should receive, we might receive the adoption of sons, that is an intensified word there, receive. When it says, also in verse 5, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive it. Redeem, that is an intensified form of purchase. Paul is using almost violent vocabulary when he says that he sent, it's like he expelled his son from heaven. He sent him forth for us because he loves us. In order that you might become a son or daughter of God, God gave up his only son. We sung that a moment ago, right? God so loved the world, he gave his only son to die on Calvary's tree from sin to set me free. So it's not saying outright that God expelled Jesus from heaven, but he has to use a more forceful word than merely sent, because these are amazing things that he's accomplished for us. And he's done it according to his perfect timing. Millennia had passed, and finally, boom, go! My beloved son, go! Redeem these, purchase them back for me, it says. That they would receive adoption as sons. Now, how did he accomplish that? Well, he sent forth his son who was what? He was born of a woman, verse 4. He took on human flesh. This is God, the Son of God. He is co-equal, as we say, with the Father. We sung that too earlier today. And yet he becomes as us. He humbles himself and shares the same nature as us. He is plagued by sin as we are. He knows what it is like to be like the miners who are under bondage. They are his chosen people, and yet they are living as slaves. And he came and lived as a slave like us in order that he would free us from that slavery and redeem us so that we would inherit full status as God's children, as God's royal heirs. And this is, when it says he was born of a woman, that's what we're looking at. What we just said, that this is Eve's child. This is Eve's great-great-great-grandchild. He is fulfilling that, the seed of a woman. He is born not only of a woman, he's born under the law. We are in bondage to the law. You are in bondage to your own legalistic mindset until you come to grips with the fact that you cannot earn your way into heaven. Do you understand that? You are too corrupt in your heart, at your core. We're all born that way. And I'm finding that as I walk with Jesus Christ longer, I'm seeing just how wicked I am. And as I feel as though I should be getting closer to him, I'm seeing more and more of the depravity that he saved me from. There's no way I could just follow this 10-step program and bing, bang, boom, I'm in the kingdom of God. It cannot work that way. It would work that way if I wasn't twisted from the beginning, but you are like me. And as we spend more time with the Lord, we come to see just how dark and depraved we are in our hearts. We're not becoming more depraved, but it's like you go into an eerie cave where no one's been before. Perhaps you've taken a tour of Luray Caverns or Mammoth Cave. Have you ever been to the National Park Mammoth Cave in Kentucky? It's beautiful. And you go down with a flashlight strapped to your head, and there are all these eerie rock formations. And as you get down there, it gets creepier and creepier, especially with your sometimes the beams of your light cast these eerie shadows. Now you're seeing things you've never seen before. You're not making it worse. It's always been that spooky, but you're bringing light to that cavern for the first time, at least in your eyes. That's what goes on when we spend time with the Lord. The more that we take his light and apply it inwardly to our hearts, we're seeing some of these creepy rock formations and just how twisted all the stalagmites and stalactites are down in our souls. And it proves to us that we are cursed. There's no way we can save ourselves. And we praise God as we see more of this sin. We praise him that he chose to deliver us anyway. And there is no possible way we could be saved except by Christ fulfilling that law for you, for me, for us. Christ had to fulfill that law for us. So he was born under the law. And he wouldn't just free his own people, the Jews. He would free all who are slaves to this legalistic mindset. That's all of us. Not, I'm worthy based on what I've done or that I haven't done things as bad as Jimbo down the street, as bad as some of my neighbors. That's a legalistic mentality. I'm better than so-and-so. I deserve to be in God's presence. I deserve to go to heaven. Christ came to redeem us from an enslavement to that legalistic mindset. And he came for a purpose. It says to redeem those who are under the law. He came to redeem you from this, to buy you back like at the slave market, to buy you out of slavery, give you freedom. But that was only an intermediate goal. His ultimate goal was that you would become God's child, that you would receive adoption. And some translations, you might have one in front of you that says adoption as sons. It's trying to reflect that in that word that you see translated as adoption is the Greek word for son. That is derived, this word for adoption, really, I like to translate it as sonship, that we might receive sonship from God. It's a powerful word. Jesus Christ came into the world to redeem you so that you would be adopted. You would receive the status of, as a son or daughter of the royal king of creation. That is why his firstborn son sacrificed his, his life, his dignity, his righteousness. He did that in order that you might become his brother or his sister. What depths of love we are worshiping our God for. So we have our life before adoption, slavery, and the Son of God comes into the world in order to redeem us, to free us, to buy us back from that slavery, so that you would receive full status as a son or daughter of God. And that's what we have in verses 6 and 7. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. There's a logical order here. He first, in the fullness of the time, when finally the time was ready, God sent his Son. And when you believed on his Son, you became one of his sons or daughters, one of his children. And because you're one of his children, he did another act of sending. Same word here. He's sent out, sent forth his Spirit this time, the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit of his Son, crying. So now you have God himself, the Spirit of Christ in you, speaking. What is Abba here? Abba, Father. Really, what you have here are two words for Father stuck next to each other, but from two different languages. Right? The New Testament was written in Greek, but the Jewish people were speaking Aramaic a lot of the time. And so you have the Aramaic word for Father, that's Abba, and they didn't translate it into Greek, they just stuck it there as the Aramaic word next to the Greek word. And so that's been preserved for us in our English translation. You've got Father in two languages. Why is that important? Because now that you are God's child and you have the Spirit of his firstborn Son in you, you are speaking with the same language that Christ spoke on earth. When he would speak to his Father reverently, I've heard this term, I think maybe people kind of pushing it a little bit, you could think of it as saying dad or daddy. We want to be very careful how we use that we're not acting as though we're just on real familiar terms. He is our Father. He is our dad. But at the same time, he is the God who created us. He is completely holy and pure and dwells in unapproachable light, right? So we want to maintain our reverence while we still understand that we can call him dad. We say that reverently. And you're speaking with the same language as Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter if you say it in Greek or Aramaic or English or Spanish or some other language. Doesn't matter which language you choose to call him your Father. The point is, the Holy Spirit is in you at the same time speaking God's own language alongside with you, proving that you are his child. Have you ever been... Maybe you've been in like an aquarium or a museum or something, and there's been a school group or a summer camp in while you've been in there, and especially the summer camps, right? Maybe you've been in a public pool where the summer camp kids come in. How do you know that they're summer camp kids? They're all wearing the same t-shirt, right? Usually it's like bright orange, and it says, you know, Camp Guananaqua or something. You know, it has a camp name as bright orange or bright fluorescent yellow or something, right? And you can look across the crowds of all of the other kids running around through the sprinklers. Where are our kids? Yellow shirt, yellow shirt, yellow shirt, right? You can see them. God has put the Spirit of his Son, and the Spirit of his Son is crying out, Father, Dad, your child is right here. We're speaking the same language as our Savior. We can approach our Savior only, sorry, approach our Father, our God, our King. He was once our slave master, right? We could only think of him as a judge, really, not even a master. But he's not merely your master. You know, I was struck this morning when I heard the offertory playing, how deep the Father's love for us. And the Lord just gently massaged in that concept that I'm not merely your master. I am your Lord and your master, but I'm your Father. You don't have to fear me. Don't suppose that you serve me. And you do. You do serve me, but I'm not standing here with a checklist or with my arms folded, Robert. You know, seeing if you meet all my criteria. If you grew up with a father who was encouraging and who was loving, how did your dad respond when you were trying at a sport, and maybe you didn't do so well in sports every week? And did they cheer you on, or did they chide you for not doing a good job? He was on your team. He was your biggest fan, right? Maybe he embarrassed you because he loved you and he encouraged you and you were pleasing to him. You are pleasing to your Father, not because what you do is so good. Actually, everything that we have to offer to him, every the best deed that we come to bring him, right, according to Isaiah, is like a filthy rag. But he sanctifies everything that we do by his Son. And so God looks on what we do, and it's like when a child draws daddy a picture. And it's all wobbly and crayon, right? And doesn't look a thing like daddy. And why does mommy have a beard? But daddy receives that picture, right? And I didn't realize that I had a blue face, but okay, right? And sees his son's or his daughter's kid writing and wobbly penmanship, and he doesn't say, you know, I was expecting a Rembrandt, but I guess this will have to do, right? No. He says, sweetheart, this is beautiful. Thank you so much. He gives her a hug, and then he pins it on the fridge, right? And Jesus Christ sanctifies the works that we do. And we need to be careful we don't bring back that legalistic mindset while we're serving our Father. We've been freed from that. We're not slaves anymore. We're not merely servants. We're his children in his household. I'm looking out upon a room of princes and princesses. You have royal dignity, like Princess Aina. You're received into the royal court. Now, we continue to worship our idols and our godlings. Like the basic principles of the world, we keep going back to those things because we have no idea how rich our standing is as heirs through God. We cannot fathom the great depths of change that God has worked in us, and he has empowered us by Jesus Christ. Now, your only recourse to be accepted in him is to trust that Christ fulfilled the law for you, died in your place so that he could say, take my merit, take all of my fulfillment of the law and put it on Robert. And Father, would you accept Robert as my younger brother? Now, of course, he rose again from the dead. He was cleared of all charges. And he is now exalted up to heaven again. He is in the royal court. He is the heir of all creation. And we are joint heirs with him. We will never ascend to the throne, anything like that. But we are joyful for our older brother. If you've never trusted Christ in that way to fulfill the law for you, and that his, not only his death, but his resurrection has purchased your freedom, then you're still enslaved. And you can only call God a judge, not even a master. But he sent forth his Son in order to convey sonship upon you. Simply trust Christ and ask the Father, by Christ's death and resurrection on your behalf, Father, would you accept me as one of your children, as one of your heirs? Father, would you save me? Don't keep acting like the young child hiding behind the babysitter's couch, watching TV from between your legs, right? Enjoy the full run of the house. Enjoy the full run of the fridge. He is your Father, and there is nothing standing between you and full status as his child except your own unbelief. Cry out, ask God to save you by the work and death and resurrection of his Son. That's it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for going to such costly extent to save us and redeem us and purchase us back for yourself, that we would live in the royal court and we would be your sons and daughters, we would be your heirs, we would be members of the royal family. Thank you for loving us that much that we are so twisted with sin and we think legalistically. And we suppose that there's something good in us to merit your favor when you are so perfect. And you made the world so perfect, and all we can do is muck up everything you've given us, and yet you still chose to love us. You still chose to give us Christ that we would be saved. Father, if there's anybody here living in fear, living like a slave, it's not your will that they be slaves and that they cower, but that they enjoy full run of the house and of the treasury. And Lord, we ask that you would bring them into this reverent awe that they are children of the King if they would but call upon the name of Christ to be saved. Lord, would you save that person tonight or those people? Help us, Lord, to worship you as our Father, to know that you're holding our hands as we cross the street with you, that you're protecting us and that you're pleased with us, not out of what we do, but that your firstborn sons, your firstborn son sanctifies all that we do so that we are pleasing to you in him. We love you. We thank you. We praise you in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen.